God's word says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that does not lead to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at these last few words in John's letter, we ask that we would not just know these things with our head, but that we would know them so that we would live them out, so that we might have what he says here we could have, the knowledge that we have eternal life. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, with these short verses, John wraps up his letter that we've been looking at for quite some time. And he reminds them of some important truths that he's already said, and then he quickly adds some other truths. So rather than going into a long introduction, we just had Thanksgiving. We don't need an appetizer. We're just diving straight in. If you like an outline, there's one on the back of your bulletin. We'll see in verses 13 through 15 that he's going to tell them that they can have confident knowledge. And then in verses 16 through 17, that they can know how to pray for sin. Then in verses 18 to 20, knowing to whom you belong. And then verse 21, wrapping it up, knowing who you worship. Well, as I've said throughout, John's clear the purpose of this letter, verse 13, was that they might know that they have eternal life. As we saw last week, eternal life is not just referring to chronology of time, like you have life eternal in regards to time. That's true. But we saw in John 4, the woman at the well, Jesus said, you'll have eternal life. And he was talking about her having a drink of water that would so satisfy her life that it would overflow. So eternal life is not just time, it's the quality of life that can happen here and now. We saw in John 10 that they have life and life abundant. Eternal life is a good life, both then and now. And in John 17, eternal life is knowing God. And all these things are not necessarily referring to the future only. You can start having eternal life, joyful life is what he's talking about, right here and now. And he's clear that this is those for those who believe in the name of the Son of God. Notice it is not for those who believed. Like when I was 8 years old, I believed, or when I was 12, I believed. But right now, those who are believing in the Son of God can have this life. You know, every day we're called to believe in the Son of God, to repent of our sins, confess them, and turn back in faith every day in a living relationship with him. And throughout the letter, we've seen John's given objective tests that they might know they have eternal life, and subjective. Objectively, we saw they must continue to believe that Jesus is the Son of God who really came in the flesh. Subjectively, they should be living a life of righteousness. Not that they're going to be perfect, but that there's a desire to honor God, that there's a desire for holiness, and there's a love for one another that's shown in tangible ways. And John has weaved these in and out like a tapestry: love, righteousness, pure doctrine. And he's saying this is important. We need to have the right belief. We need to have the right moral actions, and we need to have a right love. And yet, sadly, Christians will often take one of those three and really emphasize it. They'll emphasize, we need to love people, and their church and their community will be all about loving, and they'll diminish right doctrine. And then churches in response will say, no, doctrine's important. So they'll emphasize doctrine, 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 and then you look at their life and you go, but who do they love with all this doctrine? And so we tend to go from one extreme to the other, and yet we need all three. as an individual and as a church. We need right doctrine. We need a desire for holiness, and we need a desire to love others. This is a rather old illustration, but it still gets the point well. Brent Hunter told this story, and it catches how we can overemphasize certain aspects of the Christian life. He writes, "On a dangerous seacoast, where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, they went out day or night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station, so that it became famous. Some of those who were saved, and various others in the surrounding areas, wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought, and new crews were trained. The little life station grew and grew. Some of the new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude, so poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering for its members, and they redecorated it beautifully and finished it as a sort of club. Less of the members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The mission of life-saving was still given lip service, but most were too busy or lacked the necessary commitment to take part in the life-saving activities personally. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads, I don't know if a pun was intended, but that was pretty funny, boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and the beautiful new club was considerably messed up. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where the victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal pattern of the club. But some members insisted that life-saving was the primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told if they wanted to save the lives of all various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. They evolved into a club, and yet another life station was founded. If you visit the seacoast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, but now most people drown." You know, I know for most of you, you've probably heard that illustration before, but I think it still catches very vividly how we can get caught up on one good thing to the neglect of something else. There's nothing wrong with wanting a nice place to relax, like a club. But if you no longer continue to do what you're intended to do, then we've missed the point. And so John over and over is saying, look, we can't just choose right doctrine. We can't just choose a loving life or a sin-free life. We must love others. We must pursue right doctrine, and we must pursue purity in our lives. We can't allow any one of those three to be pitted against the other as though we have to choose. Well, we're going to choose to teach right. Well, we're going to choose to love our community. No, we need all of those. But then John goes on in verse 14 and talks about this confidence that they can have toward God. And that is, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He said something very similar in chapter 3, verse 22 about prayers. And he said there, he hears our prayers because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. You know, this is in essence the same thing, because only those who are born of God will want to do what pleases him. And John adds that this must be done according to his will. Now, what does that mean? Well, Kevin DeYoung alliterates this well and describes it in two ways. There's God's will of decree. God's will of decree is what he has said from eternity past will happen, and it will happen. And then there's God's will of desire. That's what God wants every person to do, but by his choice, he has allowed people to rebel against that. And so we pray that it would happen, but sinners are given the choice to rebel against it. So there's God's will of decree. It is immutable. It'll always happen. And there's God's will of desire. What he has said, this is what you should do. This is what I want you to do, but I'll allow you to rebel against that. And as far as I understand, when we seek to pray in line with God's will, we're referring to that second, his will of desire. We're saying, would our lives match up with what you want us to do? Now, some of that is known, and some of that's not known. You know, some of it is given in overarching principles. Here's one, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God. Well, that's helpful. What is it? Your sanctification. That's God's will for your life. That you would grow more and more like him. That his character would be seen more in your life each day. So let's think through a situation that will happen in most of our lives. You need to get a new car. You know, we don't have any hidden clues in God's word. Should I get a red car or a white car? Should I get a Hyundai or a Honda? I don't know. God's word doesn't say. So what's his will? Well, we should ask, how does this fit with God's known desire for me to be more like him? Well, probably in most ways, there's not really anything that's said. Having a Honda doesn't make you more spiritually mature, and having a Hyundai doesn't make you less. So we have to ask other things like, do I have to break a moral command to get it? Like, steal it? No, I'm not going to steal it. Okay. So then we have to ask, okay, well, looking at my resources, looking at what I'm using it for, asking other godly counsel, praying, what would be best, and then make a decision. God's will isn't hidden. You don't have to search it out in that way. And know that if you're being faithful to be generous, faithful to be a good steward of your money, you're not doing anything immoral, then you're acting in God's will. You don't need to hunt for some certain billboard or flip a coin or looking for God's will. He's given us freedom in his will of desire, and so we pray and act accordingly. Yet, the reality is the more we are being sanctified, the more what we want, our will actually match up with his will. Our desires will align with his desires. Our prayers will be more for God's glory and less for our comfort. Now, that's not to say it's wrong to pray for our comfort. You know, what did Jesus say? He looked at the cross and said, may I have another way. May I do something else? And then he said, but not my will, but yours be done. He was asking, look, I can see what's coming and I don't want to do it. He prayed that. I don't want to go through this. But then he submitted himself and said, but not my will be done. So in similar ways, we can pray. Boy, my legs are hurting or my children are sick or whatever. Would you take it away? There's nothing wrong. But your will be done, not mine. And so we pray in that way. And yet this is hard to do because as we grow in God's will, understanding, we realize that sometimes to grow in his sanctification, he puts us in trials. You know, he puts us in difficulties so that we'll grow. And so there's this tension. We're praying for this good thing, but yet he's keeping us in it so that we might become more like him. And there's this tension, wrestling in prayer, desiring God's will, desiring good things, and knowing that he's a good father that's giving us what we need. But then he goes on in verse 15, and it says, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. You know, God doesn't only hear our request, he does something about them. You know, when I was a little kid, I was really surprised. You know, once I was in bed, I really thought I was screaming for a glass of water. I mean, I really thought I was belting it out. But my parents couldn't hear me. They never came. And yet God's not like that. He's not like, they've already gone to bed. I don't want to get up again. You know, God not only hears, he does something about it. Now, the answer to prayer may not be the way we want, but he's a good father who's always hearing and answering our prayers. And so we have to ask, are your prayers more for God's will or your own? If you're like me, I'm often prone to rush into a decision, and then when I get just about to the end, I'm like, oh yeah, God, will you bless this? As I've done everything and then kind of just tacked on a prayer. Instead, we should be saying, God, from the beginning, what should I do? What would be best? Seeking godly counsel. And then once I make the decision, resting assured that I've prayed. And as a good father, he's not going to give me something bad when I've asked for his help. And so we need to be growing more and more in this, of this confidence that He's our good Father, and that as we pray to Him, He'll give us what we want, even what we need, of our will being aligned with His. And then He's going to give us specific in the next section in verses 16 and 17. Well, how do we pray for sin? It says in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. So here's a specific example. Imagine you see a Christian you know really well, and you see them in a sin. Well, Scripture is clear. Your call is to humbly, and at the appropriate time, talk to them about it. For example, Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So here these words are similar to Matthew 7, where Jesus said, don't judge lest you be judged. People like to quote that, but then Jesus goes on to talk about how once you've taken the log out of your eye, then the whole point of doing that is so you can take the speck out of your brother's eye. The point is not that you don't talk to other people about sin, it's that you're not hypocritical about it, you're not self-righteous about it. And so we see someone committing sin, we go humbly talk to them, and then he says if we pray, they'll be delivered. But then he adds some very interesting, maybe even confusing words. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. Well, what does that mean? Well, there have been at least three views. One says this is kind of the Old Testament distinction between unintentional sins or high-handed sins, as the Old Testament calls it. Basically, consistent, unrepentant sin that says, look, I know what God wants, but He's going to forgive me anyway, so who cares? And the Old Testament is clear, God does not condone that. Or another option, it could be the blasphemy of the Spirit that's talked about in the Gospels. It's assigning God's work to the devil and vice versa. Or a third, could be these people here that John is talking about who have left. People who have abandoned the faith. Now, I really don't know which it is. But I think what we can glean is God takes sin very seriously. You know, we often presume on God, thinking that He's always just going to give us forgiveness. Now, God does, and He will forgive. We saw in chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. However, how do we know that we'll still want His forgiveness when that time comes? How do we know we won't have gone too far? Romans 1 talks about how God gives people up to their sinful desires. You know, in God's grace, He does not allow people to sin as much as we could. He restrains us. But at times, God removes His hand, both from individuals and societies, and says, this is what you want? All right, I'll let you have it. And that is what I think He's talking about. God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 11:14 and following, therefore, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry for prayer on their behalf. For I will not listen when they call to me in times of their trouble. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can even sacrificial flesh avert your doom? Can you then exult? The Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit. But with the roar of a great tempest, He will set fire to it, and its branches will be consumed. The Lord of hosts who planted you has decreed disaster against you, and because of the evil that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done, provoking me to anger by making offerings to Baal. And so God told Jeremiah the prophet, stop praying for them. And then He says something that really seems to go against everything we've ever heard. I don't say that you should pray for that one, John says. What? We should stop praying for someone? Now notice He didn't say that. He didn't say, stop praying. He's not commanding you to stop praying. He's saying there are times that you may stop praying. Now, when is that? I don't know. I probably would not stop praying personally. I can't tell you, but John is saying there could be a point where someone gets to where they will no longer turn back. Now, if they do, then God will gladly receive them. We never know what that moment is. But we always have to be cautious because we often so much emphasize the truth that you can always return that we don't also emphasize the truth that maybe you'll get so far you won't want to return. Maybe you'll go so far that you don't desire to return. And we can't forget that too in our good desire to let people know that God wants to forgive. And then he goes on to say that sin is lawlessness. You know, all sin is rebellion against God. But we need to realize that a continual desire to chase sin is going to lead to severe problems. You know, I.H. Marshall, he is talking about this and he applies it to our life by writing, "Surely we are to take from this a reminder that we have in fact become so unconcerned about the sins of our fellow Christians that we have ceased even to think about praying for them." You know, John's words and I.H. Marshall's application is a challenge. You know, are we praying for the sins of people in our life? Not just for their health, that's good to pray for, you shouldn't stop praying for that. Not just for their general well-being, you should keep praying for that. But do we know them well enough that we can pray specifically for this issue, sin issue in their life, and that they're praying for this sin issue in my life? Do we even have the type of relationship that someone would want to open up about that? You know, we should try to be building those type of relationships where it's natural to say, "Hey, would you pray for me? I've really been struggling with..." And they don't go, "What? I'd never struggle with that." But we go, "Yes, I'll pray for you. Let me share with you what I've been struggling with." And then holding each other accountable and praying for one another. You know, the Christian life isn't just lived between you and God. There's this dimension of one another, of the church, of loving each other and praying for one another and caring for one another. And this confession is not just limited to a priest in a little wooden box or your pastor. You know, this is for all Christians, this interrelationships that we should have of honesty, of grace, of praying and being involved in one another's life. You know, we should have the willingness to tell things about ourselves that are embarrassing because, look, we're sinners. What do sinners do? They sin. So we're going to do things that we're later going to go, "Boy, that was, I can't believe I did that, but I did." And I need to tell them and need them to hold me accountable so that I won't do it again, so that they'll be praying for me. And so in these verses, he's holding out these really wonderful promises that if we ask in his will, it'll be answered. If we pray for this person sinning, they'll come back. But then, if you're like me, you probably think, "Well, what about that person I've been praying for so long and they haven't come back yet?" Well, a few things to consider. You know, first, he's not giving us a blank check, so to speak. Write this whenever you want and cash it in. As well, faith doesn't insist that God always gives us the answer to prayer in the way that we think it should be answered. Sometimes God answers our prayers in different ways, but still for the ultimate good of us and for his glory, in ways that we never would have imagined. So he is answering our prayer. We just need to open our vision to ways he could answer our prayer. Maybe he's doing works that we aren't even aware of. Maybe even answering our prayer better than we're able to think it could be answered. And so we have to ask, am I desiring his will? Am I open that he's a good father and that he will answer it according to what is best? You know, during World War II, there was a magazine that ran an article by an army chaplain entitled, "Some Pray and Die." The chaplain in the article writes, "Is there such a thing as getting the breaks in prayer? What about the fellows who pray regularly but get killed regularly? I wish people would stop writing about the soldiers who pray and have their prayers answered by not getting killed. Why do all those other soldiers seem to get the wrong answer? What I want to know is this. What sort of an extra special, super-powered prayer is needed to make everything turn out the way you want it? That sounds facetious, almost irreverent, but I'm serious. I really want to know. I am an army chaplain, and I could use some special prayers with my men, and heaven knows we need them badly at times, because the fact is there are always more men who pray to come back than there are men who get back. Quite a lot more. What is the deciding factor? The thing for all of us to remember," he says, "is this: someone else does the answering. What you have in mind may not be what God has in mind. If you ask him something, you must be willing to take what he gives. That is why I'm a bit depressed by the writings of those who try to get other people to pray by telling them that you get what you want. People must learn to want what they get. When I talk to soldiers about prayer, I try to tell them that they must be adults. God expects us to be men. Only children demand a happy ending to every story on earth. How old must we be before we begin to realize that even prayer can't get us everything we want, unless the thing we want is right for us to have? Who gets the break in prayer? Nobody. There is no such thing. We get what God, in his infinite love and foreknowledge, sees fit to give. That's not always the same as getting what we want, but it ought to be. And it's a powerful story. As you think about him dealing with these soldiers, knowing that, look, we trust our Father. And that really leads to the next section of verses 18 through 20 of knowing to whom you belong, because they've been adopted into a new family. Verse 18, we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. And John in these verses really reiterates some themes he's had throughout. First, we know that a child of God lives like him, like father, like son. We live like our father. And John has rejoiced in the fact that they are God's children. And in that, he's not saying that Christians are going to be perfect. You know, he said in chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So he's not saying Christians will live lives of perfection. But he is saying there should be this desire to be like our Heavenly Father. John Stott says this well. He says, sin and the child of God are incompatible. They may occasionally meet. They cannot live together in harmony. And he goes on and says that those who are born of God overcome the evil one, because the evil one cannot touch him. You know, that's a wonderful truth. You know, sometimes Christians get this idea that demons or the devil are going to overpower them, that they're going to take control over them. And yet we see here that those who are in Christ overcome because Jesus defeated the devil. You know, we don't have to live in fear of the devil and his minions. Now, we shouldn't take them for granted or treat them as though they're unimportant, but we don't live in fear of them because we have been adopted into God's family. The second thing they know, he says in verse 19, is we know that we are from the God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, he's clear, the world is still under Satan's power. Yet, because they're born of God, they're safe. John, 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And as God's child, he'll protect us. He'll protect us from the one who is still a roaring lion in this world. And the third thing they know from these verses that he's reminding them of is stated in verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding. And that's been another major theme. The Son of God has come. That's how the letter begins. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. And the life was made manifest, or came to earth, and we have seen it and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is one of the major themes, the objective test. We must continue to emphasize and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And not only did he come, but he came that we might know the truth, that we might have eternal life, which we saw at the beginning, all the implications of what eternal life means. And this is important because knowing to whom you belong, or knowing who you are, is not merely for church or doctrine. It affects how you live. You know, how you think about yourself shapes how you live each day. You know, so do you consider the fact that you've been forgiven of your sins and adopted into God's family as a really great thing? Or really great, but not as great as compared to how much weights I can lift. Or really great, but then if you compare it to what play I made it into, not so great. Or really great, except have you seen my kids? They're really cool. Or really great, except the new car I got. That is really great. And we tend, as I have pointed out, to find our meaning in all these other things of what we do or what we own or what we can do. And yet if we live in the fact that to whom you belong to God, that he loves you as his adopted child, that's the most important thing about you. Not what you can do, not what you can buy, not what you have, but to whom you belong. In fact, who you worship. And that leads to the last section, knowing who you worship. Verse 21, little children, keep yourself from idols. Now this is really a seemingly odd conclusion. He hasn't said anything about idolatry in this letter. And yet at the end he tacks us on. Keep yourselves from idols. What? Well, we have to understand what the New Testament and the Bible means by idolatry. By idolatry, it's not merely referring to physical objects that we bow down to. Doesn't mean less, but it does mean more. Can also refer to inanimate objects such as peace, power, and almost an infinite list of things that we could come up with. You know, idolatry is anything that you turn to that gives you your meaning, your value, gives you hope. And this isn't limited to religious things. It could be many objects. Biblical faith, in contrast, sees all the options in life for what's going to give you meaning or joy or hope or love, and it says none of them compares to God. Tim Keller says it this way, an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. Now, we probably wouldn't state, or maybe we even couldn't state what these things are. Sometimes they're hard to understand, but we can look at certain things in our life that tend to reveal them. You know, what do we sacrifice our time, our money for? What is set aside in our schedule as almost religious? Nothing can touch it. I'm at the gym. No one touches that time. I go hunting. And I'm not picking on these things. Go to the gym, hunt. Do all those things. Those are great. But they can take... Amen. But they can carve out a greater niche of our time than what's really important. You know, we've all known people who had no time. And then they find someone that they start dating, and all of a sudden, wow, they sure spend a lot of time with them for someone who had no time before. Because, hey, what you love, you willingly give your time to. You give your money to, your energy to, and you actually don't mind doing it. You know, sadly, we often recognize and mock other people's idols, but we're blind to our own. I've been in conversations with people. They see a car that's about 2 inches off the ground. Why would they waste their money putting their car so low? And then they get on their escalator to get up to their truck that's about 10 stories high, and you go, okay. You know, that's so dumb, but they're just doing the same thing another way. Or, can you believe they waste all their money on cigarettes while they spend 10 bucks a day at Starbucks? Or how can they waste all their time watching sports while they're going antique shopping every weekend for the same amount of time? Now, I'm not picking on antique shopping or sports or low cars or high cars or any of those things. My point is, it's easy to look at what other people do with their time and money and go, that is so dumb. And not realize, what is all of our time, all of our money going to? Because what it is going to is often showing what we worship, what we really love. And John says, look, we need to guard against that. We need to be on the lookout. You know, guarding has the connotation of keeping something safe. And this reminds us, we have to be vigilant in the Christian life. We don't just say, well, I was saved. All right, well, I'll go to heaven. No, we have to be guarding. We have to watch out. I don't know how often you go to the hospital, but as a pastor, I've gone regularly to visit people. It always amazes me how many hand sanitizers they have. Every single room has one. And if you watch, every nurse and doctor, before they go in, as they go out, get it on their hands. They are guarding to keep themselves safe. They are vigilant in the room, out of the room. Every time they go somewhere, more hand sanitizer because they know these diseases, these things that are here in the hospital, they can hurt me. We need to keep this place safe and secure. Similarly, we need to have vigilance for those things in our life that are good that can then become our God. We must watch out for those things that make our heart start to wander from God. And again, please don't hear me say that it's wrong to have good things. It's not wrong to hunt. It's not wrong to go to the gym. It's not wrong to go antique shopping or whatever you put in there. But where does it fit in your order of priorities? Is it getting more of your love than it should? Are you glad for God's gift of antiques and hunting and weightlifting? Or has it become God itself? So John wrote this letter so that they might have eternal life. The evidence we've seen is threefold. First, they continue to hold to the orthodox historic teaching of the apostles. Second, they seek to live a holy life and quickly confess their sin when they do. Third, they have a tangible, sacrificial love for those around them. Now notice, these three items do not make them believers. They are rather the evidence that they are believers. You know, so if you're looking at this and going, well, I don't know if I have those, the solution is not start to go do all those. That'd be like saying, boy, I've noticed that this tree doesn't put on fruit. And then going to the store and going buying some apples and then going and duct taping them all over the tree and going, now it has fruit. Well, you haven't fixed the problem. You just put fruit on the tree. You need to get to the root. You need God to change you from the inside out. You need to repent that you don't have these things and confess and beg him to save you from this, that you don't desire to do these things. Ask him to save you. And so John is telling them of these things, and he really ends the letter where he began. He began praising that God the Son, Jesus, came in the flesh to bring joy, and he ends warning them not to pursue joy in other things, in idols. He wants them to worship God. And we worship God not because we want to stay out of hell. We don't worship God because we have to. We don't worship God because really if I worship him, then he has to kind of answer my prayers. We worship God because he's the greatest thing in the universe. In good times and bad, he's worthy of our worship. I'll conclude with this story by Randy Alcorn, which I think illustrates it well. He says, in America, a sharp-looking businessman stands up at a luncheon to give his testimony. Before I knew Christ, I had nothing. My business was in bankruptcy. My health was ruined. I'd lost the respect of the community, and I'd almost lost my family. Then I accepted Christ. He took me out of bankruptcy, and now my business has tripled its profits. My blood pressure has dropped to normal, and I feel better than I felt in years. Best of all, my wife and children have come back, and we're family again. God is good. Praise the Lord. In China, a disheveled former university professor gives his testimony. Before I met Christ, I had everything. I made a large salary. I lived in a nice house, enjoyed good health, was highly respected for my credentials and profession, and had a good marriage and a beautiful son. Then I accepted Christ as my Savior and Lord. As a result, I lost my post at the university, lost my beautiful house and car, and spent 5 years in prison. Now I work for a subsistence wage at a factory. I live with pain in my neck, which was broken in prison. My wife rejected me because of my conversion. She took my son away, and I haven't seen him for 10 years. But God is good, and I praise him for his faithfulness. Alcorn continues, both men are sincere Christians. One gives thanks because of what he's gained. The other gives thanks in spite of what he's lost. Material blessings and restored families are definitely worth being thankful, Alcorn continues. The brother in China would be grateful to have them again. Indeed, he gave heartfelt thanks each day for the little he does have. And while the American brother is certainly right to give thanks, he and the rest of us must be careful to sort out how much of what he has experienced is part of the gospel and how much is not. For any gospel that is more true in America than in China is not the true gospel. So little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your amazing gospel. that though we rebelled, you made a plan. You sent your Son into this broken world. He lived perfectly in our place. He died taking our sin. He rose again, and he's now restoring everything to the way it should be. Lord, we praise you that he'll come again, and everything will be under his reign as it should be. Lord, we thank you for this good news. May we respond not with apathy, but may we respond with joy in all that you've done for us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.